The ability to trust is indispensable to life. Let's face it, no one can figure out everything and no one can keep tabs on everybody. There comes a point in time when we have to trust. We teach our children that from a very early age. We hold our little babies in our arms and we teach them, trust me. Trust me. I'm your parent. I love you. I have your best interest at heart. Now, as they begin to grow a little older, they begin to question whether that's really true or not, but that's what we teach our kids. Trust me. Now, God says the same thing. God tells us to trust Him, that He knows what's best for us. He's got our best interest at heart. And if we will follow His way and listen to His word and do His will, our lives will be good. They'll be right. We can trust Him. Can you trust Him today? Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't figured out what you believe yet, you're not sure that God exists, and you're not confident that Christianity's true, well, let's be honest about it. If I had all morning, I could stand up here and I could present evidence after evidence about the reliability of Scripture, about the reasonability of a creator, an intelligent being, the historicity of Jesus Christ, that He actually lived, and the truth of the Bible. But in doing all that, there comes a point in time where you have to trust. You have to believe. You have to have faith. And if you don't have that this morning, if you're here and you don't have that, that's okay for now. Not forever. I would encourage you to be on a lifelong search to find out whether you can trust God. And if at any point along the way you cop out and say, well, you know, I've looked as much as I can and I'm going to quit, you're making a fatal mistake. But if that's where you are this morning, that's where you are. No sense pretending. However, if you're here this morning and you say, I believe in God. I believe that He exists. I believe that the Bible is His word to me today. If that's where you are today, the message this morning is a word of warning to you. Now, hopefully it'll be a word of warning to everybody, but specifically to those who say, I'm a believer. I trust in God. You see, it's possible to believe in my mind, to think that I have an allegiance to God and not live it with my life. It's possible to say, I'm trusting in God to carry me to heaven, but I'm going to wager my life on a different horse in this world. In other words, I'm going to live as if something else was true. As if I had trust in something other than God. My allegiance is not to God alone, it's to something else. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel, of all the nations in the Old Testament, they believed in God. I mean, let's face it, they had the Old Testament, they had the temple, they had the priests, they had the prophets, they had the law. They've got all of the religious trappings of God, and they believed in Him. They called themselves a nation under God. And yet, when it came down to what they did, what they practiced, they were as pagan as their next-door neighbors. Now, in the history of Israel, we note that after the three main kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, that the nation of Israel went into sin, and for 345 years, God called the nation back, and the prophets came and warned the people, return to God, return to God. If you don't return to God, God's going to judge you. God promised in Deuteronomy 28, when He made the covenant with Israel, that if you keep My commandments, everything will work out. You'll have a good life. But if you don't, if you go into sin, I'll judge you. And the nation of Israel sinned, and they sinned and sinned to the point where they had actually set up pagan worship in their own temple, and they were sacrificing babies to the god Molech. The prophet Jeremiah warned them in the book of Jeremiah to turn from their sin, turn back to God, repent, and he would pardon and forgive. But the people refused. And finally, 722 BC, God sent the Babylonian armies that besieged the city of Jerusalem for a year and a half. And during that time, nothing came in and nothing went out, and the people began to starve to death. Finally, the Babylonians were able to come into the city, and they killed and raped and pillaged and carried into captivity a small handful of the Jewish people. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah warns the people, watch out! Repent! Turn back to God! In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah weeps for the people. Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. If you're with us for the first time this morning, Lamentations is a book we don't normally look at, and we don't normally read. And after this morning, you might not ever look at it again. The book of Lamentations is a hard book. It's a book of warning. It's a book of problems, pain, and suffering. But it serves a very important purpose, to call us to the reality of where we are. You see, if we're saying with our lips, we believe and trust in God, but we're living a life as if he didn't exist, then we're very much like the nation of Israel. And we must face that squarely and return to God. In Lamentations, we see that the nation of Israel bet on the wrong horse. And that horse lost, and so did they. Starting with verse 1, we read, how dark the gold has become! How the pure gold has changed! The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold. How they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hand. What's he talking about here? He's describing right now what it was like when the city was besieged and famine had set in. And how the priorities of what's valuable and what's not valuable have changed. The gold that was once precious now is dull. It's worthless. If you can't buy bread with it, if there's no bread to be bought, what good is it? The precious stones, they're just dumped out like the other stones in the street. I mean, what good is a diamond? What good is a sapphire if there's no bread? If there's no food? Even the sons of Zion, the people, because there's nothing to eat, human life has become worthless. We're all going to die here. Everything's changed. Some of you may have had the opportunity on Friday night to see the movie about the Titanic. And for those of you who are buffs of history, you may recall that on April 15th in 1912, at 2:20 a.m., the Titanic struck an iceberg and began its descent to the bottom of the ocean. Now, that descent was accomplished in roughly about 40 minutes from the top to the bottom. And in the process, 2,224 people were on that boat, and only 1,500 and 1,513 of them drowned. Only a few got off the boat. Now, there were a lot of reasons for that, but the main one was that nobody believed that the boat could sink. Everybody thought that this boat was invincible. Well, one unnamed person recounted afterwards that she was one of the lucky ones to find a seat in the lifeboat, and she got into the lifeboat, and suddenly she realized that there was something very valuable that she wanted to go back and get. And so she asked the people if they'd let her go back, and they said, 90 seconds. This boat goes in 90 seconds. So she jumped out of her seat, jumped back on the deck of the boat, took off, ran through the gambling room, and passed up all the money that was laying on the tables. And she went to her suite and threw open the cabinet, passed up all of her jewelry, and reached across her bed and on the nightstand picked up three small oranges and put them in her pocket. and return to the boat. Now, 24 hours before, she would not have given up her diamond ring for a whole truckload of oranges. But my, how things change. Well, that's what happened with the nation of Israel. Everything was wonderful until the judgment of God came. And then the value of everything changed. In verse 3, we see the plight of the families in the city. Even the jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. How can I feed my kids? There's no food. To the child, it seems like a cruel joke. Mommy and Daddy, where's milk? Where's bread? But there's none to be given. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple, those are the king's kids. Embrace ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned before her. Why is this happening? Because the people have sinned. And even Sodom had it better than them. They died instantly. These people are dying a slow, long death. Verse 7, her consecrated ones, that her princes, were white, were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than coral. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli, that is, deep blue like sapphire. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. The famous people, the king's kids, are not even recognizable. They're so thin because of the famine. Verse 9, better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Better to die than to starve to death. Verse 10, the saddest verse in the Bible, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Can you imagine? Can you even begin to fathom the desperate, desperate situation where mothers would cook and eat their kids? I can't even begin to fathom that. I have no concept of what it would be like to be that hungry. What it would be like to be that desperate. I have no concept of that. In fact, I think the longest I ever went without food was 3 days before I accepted moving to Austin to take Hill Country Bible Church. I went on a 3-day fast. That just about killed me. Those of you who know me know that I haven't missed a meal since then. We don't have any concept in our culture of what it's like to be really hungry. And it's easy to look at this and judge and say, how could they do it? How could they? How could this have happened? What went wrong? What went wrong here? Verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. He's poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. The very foundations of the nation have been burned up. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Two ideas here. This was unforeseen. The city of Jerusalem had been fortified again to withstand attack. In fact, Hezekiah even cut a hole underneath the city through solid rock to bring in a water supply. So this could never happen again. People believed that this city was impregnable. The kings of the earth didn't even think it could be taken. It took a year and a half for the most powerful army in the world to finally penetrate the city. It shouldn't have happened. It was unforeseen. And when it happened, it was unimaginable. Those are the consequences of sin, though. God had warned the nation, return to me. Return to me. And the people would not listen. You know, it's the same thing in our lives. When we enter a course of sin, when we choose a path of disobedience to God, and we pursue it and we pursue it, and the warning comes, and God tells us to turn back, and we don't listen. We continue along that path, and we say, well, you know, I'm saved, and so things will work out for me, or, you know, I'm not as bad as the people around me. I mean, I'm not doing that much, but the Holy Spirit is telling us over and over again, stop, stop, stop. We continue to pursue a course of sin. The consequences are unforeseen. We don't believe it's going to happen. They're unimaginable when they come. You mean that sin will affect me for the rest of my life? It may. It may. You know, I think that this is a very dramatic consequence. Oftentimes, the consequences are not that dramatic. Oftentimes, we make choices to sin when we know we shouldn't, and we live with it day by day by day for the rest of our lives, not able to shake it. Sometimes, the consequences of sin don't even get measured until we stand before God. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a very joyous occasion. The occasion of standing at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for what we've done in this life. And God gives out rewards to people, not as to whether they will go to heaven or hell, but at that point, based on what they've done in this life. Those people that come there have already trusted Christ, and they're there to be evaluated, to be rewarded. And God says that there'll be good rewards on that day. People will be evaluated for what they did, and they'll be given good rewards. But there also is another kind of reward, a wood, hay, and straw kind of reward. That's given for the works that we do in this life that don't amount to any value in the life to come. And that's going to be burned up. And when I think about years of my life and the sweat and the toil, and the energy that I put into some things that may be totally ungodly or of no value. And someday I'm going to stand before God at the great evaluation when He wants to reward me with good gifts. And the works don't support them. The works don't support them. The consequences of sin are unforeseeable and unimaginable. And the nation was called to repent and they wouldn't. Now why? What happened? What went wrong here? What could possibly cause the nation of Israel to do what they did? Well, I believe that there are two reasons given in this passage. We see the first one in verses 13 through verse 16. We see that people sin when they follow illegitimate spiritual leaders. The leaders of the nation were encouraging them to continue in sin, and that's what they did. Verse 13, because of the sin of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. Why did this happen? Because of the sin of the prophets, because of the iniquity of the priest. Now the prophets served the function or the role, their job in society was to warn people about the judgment of God. That if people were pursuing a path of sin, they were there to say, wait a minute, don't go that way. They didn't do that. The priests were to mediate between men and God. They were to present man to God and present God to man. They weren't doing that. In fact, Jeremiah came time and time again to warn the king, but the king wouldn't listen because the priests and the prophets said, hey, don't listen to that babbler. Don't worry about judgment. Peace and safety. Don't worry. Be happy. That was the message of the prophets. Oh, that babbler, he's out there talking about all the judgment that's going to come, and he's crazy. Don't listen to him. Because of that, when the judgment came and when people began to die, what do you think the priests and the prophets did. The ones who said, hey, don't worry about it, it'll never happen. Where were they at? What kind of a position did they put themselves in? Well, that's what verse 13 is talking about. Who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. People that died in the city died because the priests and the prophets lied. They told people the wrong thing and they believed it. The priests and the prophets, they wandered, verse 14, blind in the streets. Can you imagine? They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. Walking through the streets and looking at the dead people, the bodies of the people that they were responsible for killing, because they would not tell the truth. They would not speak for God. And the text pictures them as just being covered with blood, being responsible. So they start to say in verse 15, depart, unclean, they cry to themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. So they fled and they wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They, that is the Babylonians, did not honor the priest. They did not favor the elders. They faced the outcome of what they told people. And the outcome was death. You know, I wonder, what is the message today of the spiritual leaders in our land? Now, let me qualify that, because not all spiritual leaders are wearing clerical robes and standing behind a pulpit to proclaim their beliefs. Anybody that deals with the soul of man, that tells us what man's soul should be, or tells us about morality, or intends to speak for a higher being, is a religious leader, in a sense. And what I fear today is that among the masses of people speaking, that there are very, very few voices calling people to return to God. In fact, the voices of our society are speaking very loud and strong, and there are many spiritual leaders that you can follow. We're warned by Paul that in the last days, people will hire for themselves teachers who tickle their ears, say what they want to hear. And there are many people doing that today. Let me give you some examples. The first example is of a religious teaching or a religious leader. A religious teaching is universalism, the belief that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, and that God accepts all sincere people no matter what they believe. And the representative I've chosen to represent this particular view, that speaks this particular view, is none other than the theologian Ann Landers. You say, now, Ann Landers is not a theologian. She's not. She speaks every day to millions of people about right and wrong, truth and untruth, God and ungodliness. In fact, more people listen to her sermons than my sermons or any other preacher in the country. Listen to this letter. I think you'll be appalled, first of all, by the letter, and then you'll be appalled by her answer. Dear Ann Landers, my husband and I are Catholic. We attend Mass as a family every Sunday, send our children to parochial schools, and hope that they would be faithful Catholics. When our youngest child decided to become a Protestant, it hurt, but we said nothing. Our eldest made a similar decision, but we were sad. We were sad, but believed that they'd made a right decision for them. Recently, though, our middle son and his wife left the church and joined a fundamentalist group. The others have left us alone, but these two are determined to convert us. They have told us that we will not go to heaven if we are not born again. Last week, we had a tearful session with our 9-year-old granddaughter, who begged us to join their church because she could not be happy in the Lord's home if we were not there with her for eternity. What does it mean to be born again? As faithful Catholics, we feel secure in our relationship with the Lord. Upset in Kentucky. It's a good letter. I don't blame them for being upset. What kind of manipulative tactics would that be to try to convert somebody to a different religious faith? That's not good. But Ann Landers' response is worse. Listen to this. Dear Kentucky, I consulted with Roy Larson, religious editor of the Chicago Sun-Times. And he said, quote, "The New Testament provides a legitimate basis for the born-again philosophy. According to the third chapter of the Gospel of St. John, Jesus said, quote, in truth, in very truth, I tell you, unless a man has been born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," unquote. Yay, Roy Larson. That's exactly what the Bible says. He goes on, "To be born again means to accept God as your personal Savior. For evangelical Protestants, it is usually the result of a dramatic religious experience in which the true believer surrenders himself completely to God." Okay? It's close, right? "To be born again means to accept God as your personal Savior." Right on the money. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? She goes on to say, "I have no quarrel with those who are sincere in their beliefs. But I feel it is unfair of your children to try to proselytize you. A kind and generous God has room in heaven for a wide variety of believers, including those who were only born once. As faithful Catholics, your credentials for passing through the pearly gates are as good as theirs. As a Jew, I hope to make it too. After all, his son was one." What is she saying? She's saying that having a personal experience with God, being born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, is not the issue. But having a religious belief, sincere belief, is the issue. Now, she told us exactly what the Bible said, and then she turned around and told us exactly the opposite. And I don't care if you're Catholic, that's not the point. If you're Protestant, that's not the point. If you're a fundamentalist, that's not the point. Even if your nationality is Jewish, that's not the point. The way people come to God is how? By having a personal relationship with Him, not by belonging to a religious faith. But according to Anne, and the headlines of the article, pull it back out here, "Heaven has room for all." Now, if you follow that teaching, you'll go through your life believing that the way to get to heaven is be sincere. Be sincere. Don't worry. Be happy. Be sincere. That's not true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." That's a very exclusive statement. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, according to Jesus, you can't go to heaven. But it's nice to believe that everybody will get there. Let me give you another example. There are some spiritual leaders that wear a cloak of education, and they go through a discipline of training that's been called scientific now, and the discipline of training has given them a platform to speak about the soul of mankind. Now, not everybody who has had this discipline of training or everybody who has a degree in this area would promote these teachings, but there is a certain group of psychologists in this country who I believe are very much the religious leaders for the secular mind. They tell us what's important about the soul of man. And the theory or the thesis of some in this category is a selfism. self is the most important thing. An extreme example of this came from a newspaper article with the title, "Considering Having an Affair, Psychologist Tells Women to Enjoy." What Cynthia Silverman teaches some women to enjoy is what earned author Nathaniel Hawthorne's heroine Hester Prynne a scarlet letter. The 43-year-old psychologist conducts a workshop for married women who are having or thinking of having extramarital affairs. The goal is to educate women to make a meaningful decision. Let's see they don't do it moronically or hurt themselves or their families. To that end, the workshop participants are given practical advice, such as remembering to cover their absences with excuses a husband cannot check, and to resist the temptation to confess because, quote, a white lie is better than a black truth. Whoa. That's what we've been criticizing our government officials for years. Telling us white lies to cover up black truths. Why not just eliminate the black truth altogether? So the white lie is not necessary. The workshops, which cost $7.50 for an hour and 45-minute session each week, stress enjoyment without guilt. Enjoyment without guilt. Is that not a common theme being taught throughout our society by religious leaders who speak to moral issues? That fulfill yourself. Enjoy yourself. Don't feel guilty. Don't worry about other people. You know, don't do it moronically. Do it intelligently, but do it. Let me give you one more. I'm belaboring this because I feel like the signals in our society are as subtle today as the prophets and the priests were in Jeremiah's day. And it's so easy on the top level of your brain to say, I am a follower of God. But at the bottom level of your heart, to be betting on the wrong horse. The final category of people that I believe are religious leaders are the cultural architects and their teaching. And they basically have repackaged the notion of sin and say it's okay. And these cultural architects, Paul Harvey refers to by they in his article, Paving the Road to Hell. Now, some of these statistics are a little bit outdated, but I believe that the trends are still in force. If you listen to the trends and what he's saying, the way he says it is so valuable, we'll overlook some of the statistics here. He says, quote, they told us that if we'd relax about sex, take our clothes off, and not get all uptight about it, there would be no more sex crimes. So we let it all hang out. And the incident of rape has increased 10% in 1 year. Maybe we'd better question some of the other advice they gave us. They told us we'd been too tough on criminals, that we should go easy on them. So we went easy on them, and the rate of violent crime has increased 47% since 1968, increased 6% last year, and is increasing 15% this year. We've seen it right here in Central Texas. Let's not be tough on criminals. The guy kills 3 people, and the system lets him out. Sad. They told us that if we just be more generous with poor folks, there'd be no motive for stealing anymore. So we gave everybody a guaranteed income, and robbery, burglary, larceny, and auto theft are running ahead of last year. They said that churches were old-fashioned, that they must modernize, liberalize, rationalize, compromise, and those that compromise most are shrinking the fastest. If it is appearing up to here that they gave us some awful bad advice, they did. They insisted that our schools must boot out God and rely on enhancing juniors' intelligence. So we graduated a generation of juniors with refined intellects and undisciplined emotions. So school-age suicides have soared. They told us that alcoholism and drug addiction were sicknesses, not crimes. Now we're gagging, choking, strangling on fermented fruit. They said informal marriage was enough. So now the odds are 4 to 5, your rapture will be ruptured, and 2 in 7, that the next baby born will be illegitimate. Who are these they who've been misleading us? They are the materialists who defy the finite sciences. They mean well, but their intentions are paving the road to hell. Now I've quit commentating and gone to preaching. I don't mean to, but I can't separate goodness and badness from today's news and explain it. Every ugly headline in today's newspaper and yesterday's and tomorrow's is somebody's emotions gone out of whack. He may be as smart as all get out, but if he's emotionally colorblind, he is an unguided missile destined to inevitably to self-destruct. Spaceship Earth came with a book of instructions. Let's see what it says. It says, we should not be slothful in business. In fact, it says, he who does not work, let him not eat. It says, women should wear modest apparel. It says, don't steal anything. Anything. It says, don't get drunk. Period. It says, sleep only with your own wife. It says, don't do what you want. You do what you ought. And for those whose consciences are anesthetized, it specifies which is which. In other words, if that rule book were not divinely inspired, it would still be the best blueprint for an orderly existence. If it did not promise life hereafter, it would still contain the best formula for a good life here. They have a lot to say. And it's so easy to begin to think like them. Don't worry, be happy. Don't fret the sin. It's no big deal. And the Satan will whisper that in your ear through all kinds of people. Hey, lighten up. Relax, it's not that big of a deal. Hey, others are worse than you. You're no Charles Manson. And you can pursue that course of sin when God is telling you to stop. And the consequences are devastating. The second reason why the people faced these consequences was that they trusted in impotent human resources. They trusted in impotent human resources, resources that could not save. We see the first one in verse 17. Yet our eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. Who are they talking about here? Talking about the nation of Israel. See, Zedekiah the king had signed a pact with, the nation of Egypt, had signed a pact with Egypt that Egypt would come to their defenses if they got in trouble with the Babylonians. And Jeremiah said, don't do that. You sign that covenant with them, with Egypt, and they'll fail you when the time comes. Turn back to God. King said, no. When the Babylonian army marched, the king of Egypt marched as well, and Pharaoh got almost to Jerusalem, and the king of Babylon backed off a little bit, and everybody said, see, Jeremiah, you were wrong. You were wrong. But a few weeks later, Pharaoh and his armies marched back across the Nile, and the Babylonian army circled the city, and for a year and a half, the watchman stood on the watchtower looking south, looking for an army that never showed up. They trusted in impotent human resources. Not only that, they trusted in their king. Verse 18, they hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, the king, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The very life of the nation, the king, the Lord's anointed. I mean, we've got God's king here in our city. He's been anointed by the priest. to rule over us. Certainly he can save us. Wrong. Like an animal trapped in a pit. That's what happened to the king. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwell in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well, and you will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sin. You know, I wonder, as we face a course of sin and we look around us, do you place your security in impotent human resources? Some thoughts come to mind, like, I live in America. Nothing could ever happen to this nation like what happened to Israel. Or, I work for a Fortune 500 company. My future is secure, right? How about, I'm the picture of perfect health. Are you? Are your own human resources adequate? How about, I've got the best husband in the world. He would never do anything to disrupt our relationship. Is that right? It's so easy when we're pursuing a course of sin to say, hey, I got tomorrow to repent. There's always next week. I've got security. You know, I work for this Fortune 500 company. Judgment could not ever come into my life because look at all the good things that are going on around me. I've been blessed. I don't have to worry about the judgment of God. There's always one more day to deal with what I need to deal with. One more day to make my peace with God. One more day to do business with heaven. That's what the nation of Israel thought, and they kept thinking that for 345 years, and that's a long time. But God's judgment fell, and when it fell, the consequences were unimaginable. The only way to avoid those consequences is to place our allegiance with God and God alone. To not only trust Him with our mind, but trust Him with our lives, and to live our lives in such a way that they're pleasing unto Him. Does that mean I never sin? No. I sin every day. Ask my wife. What that means is when I sin, I go before the Lord and I ask for forgiveness. And He graciously pardons. And I don't pursue a day-by-day course of deliberate sin like the nation of Israel, pursuing a path that I know is not pleasing to God. In closing, I'd like to leave you with two thoughts. First of all, if you're betting on the wrong horse, stop. If you believe that your bank account will get you out of the sin that you're pursuing, you're making a grave mistake. It won't. If you believe your marriage will bail you out of the sin that you're pursuing, it won't. If you believe God in heaven will preserve you from the sin you're pursuing, He won't. The only thing that can save you is to stop and repent. And God, as a loving God, will throw His arms open wide and invite you in and forgive you and heal you. Secondly, if you believe in God, you really trust in Him, stand up. Somebody in this society has got to stand up from a grassroots level and say, hey guys, this is wrong. Hey gals, this is wrong. That is not true. That's not the way to live. Somebody needs to tell your boss at work in a very kind and respectful and loving way that that company's not the most important thing in the world. Somebody needs to tell the kids in this generation that what's being promoted over the airwaves, somebody has to say it. It needs to be you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, the message of Lamentations is a hard message, but one that we need to hear from time to time to remind us that the path of sin leads to unimaginable, unforeseen consequences. Father, I just pray for the person here today that's struggling with a sin that they've never confessed, that they would lay it before you today and find healing in your arms. You're so quick to forgive, and you love us, and you call us back to you. For the person here this morning that trusts you with their mind but not with their heart, I pray that they would turn their life to you. And for the person here this morning that does not know you as their personal Savior, would surrender their heart in faith and invite Jesus to come into their life. Father, as you work in our hearts this morning, give us the courage to commit to the things that you're leading us to commit to. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.